You see, that's where you and I are, exposed in our sin. And so as we begin to look at this mighty and wonderful epistle, let me open us in prayer once again, please, and ask the Lord's blessing. Our gracious and wonderful Father in heaven, we always come to you as little children that are in great need. Oh, how we need, as was expressed this morning, a glimpse of thy glory. Oh, Father, when we look at ourselves, we know that we are pathetic, that we are helpless, that we are sinful, and that we have no hope in the world. Help us to see that this morning. That our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Help us to see that. Help the young people here, Father, to see it. And help all of us, dear Father, to be renewed in spirit again. That we might be not filled with our own self-importance or our own self-righteousness. But that we might be confronted with who we really are. And that our dependence and our focus and our love and our affection might be turned to Christ alone. Please help me, Holy Spirit, as I would seek to look into your precious word. It's an awesome thing. And just like everything else that is of any merit whatsoever, of any good, without you we can do nothing. And so our dependence and our desires and our everything, Father, is built on thee. And so we ask thy presence among us this morning. Please keep the evil one from distracting, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is a scene in that movie that I've seen a number of times, and you probably have too. It's an old movie, but it's called Gone with the Wind. And there is a scene in that movie in which Atlanta is being invaded by the Northern forces. And Rhett Butler and Scarlett O'Hara. Thank you so much. I told you to keep the evil one. My brain won't function this morning. Where Scarlett O'Hara are having a conversation in the street. And Scarlett O'Hara is despising the Southern troops that at this point in time are really looking bad. They're broken. They're beat. They don't smell good. And as they're walking the streets and the confusion of the streets, and you can hear the artillery barrage in the background, Scarlett is making some slanderous remarks about the Southern forces. And Rhett Butler reminds her, don't despise these Southern forces. For these Southern forces are the only thing that's keeping General Grant from coming and taking this city and pillaging it and burning it and completely destroying it, and everything that has been your life and has been your way in this city is being held only by these Southern troops that are here. And when they're gone, this city will be destroyed. Now, my friend, you may say, what does that have to do with where we are in Romans chapter 1? Well, that's a good question. Because where we are in Romans chapter 1 is where God gave them over. And just as the Southern troops pulled themselves out of the city of Atlanta, and the Northern troops came in and they pillaged that city and they killed many, and there was all kinds of horrible things that occurred, and finally that city was completely burned and destroyed. When God gives over a person and He abandons that person, just like the city of Atlanta, that person is destroyed. And it's an awesome thing. It's a terrible thing, and it's a true thing to begin to consider the words of Scripture that God gave them over. Oh, and I trust that that would never be applied to anyone in this room, that God gave you over. That God gave you over. Now, I remind you that we are in a section here in which we're dealing with that righteousness comes through Christ alone. In fact, that section covers all of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11 of the book of Romans. Or we could call it the sovereign work of the righteous one, and there is only one righteous, and that is Jesus Christ. But the section that we are dealing with is the section concerning sin, and that section builds a foundation for why we need righteousness in Christ. And that section covers chapter 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And you may recall that last time we've been looking at the need we have for righteousness because we are truth suppressors. And beginning in verse 18 and really through the end of this chapter, this whole section is about the fact that men are naturally, in their sinful conditions, truth suppressors. God is truth. He is the way, the truth. Truth comes from Him. And Jesus Christ Himself said that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and that's truth suppression. That when men, he says, knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Because we're all truth suppressors. Now he's speaking specifically here to Gentiles because in this section he's dealing with something we would call general revelation. And that is that he says, and he tells us in verse 20, that God was evident to every person that has ever walked the face of the earth. God has made Himself evident to them by being made in the image of God. God has implanted in them a God consciousness. We have that little ticker inside. We think of our conscience as it works. And we are moral beings. We are not like bugs and animals, but we have a moral aspect to us, of which we have a will, in which we can choose and make decisions about what we do, right or wrong. Now, you notice I didn't say free will, but I did say will, because our will is connected to our nature, and our nature is corrupt. So within the corruption of our nature, we still have a will. And with that, God holds us accountable. And so God made it evident within them. He also made it evident about them. For he goes on to speak about the nature that is about us and that we can see all around us the things that God has done. For in verse 20 he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now we get up in the morning, and this morning as I was sitting at the table and reviewing my notes, I looked out the window and there's a little squirrel there that we like to feed. And you know, I didn't look out the window at that little squirrel with all of the incredible abilities that squirrel has to go straight up a tree or pole. I've put a thing out there, a bird feeder, and I thought there's no way a squirrel can get to that bird feeder, but he can. And I didn't say, my, isn't it great what time plus chance can create? How ridiculous. We see God in everything that is made, whether it be the mountain, whether it be the insect world, whether it be the stream and the brook, whether it be the way water forms itself in the clouds and replenishes the land and rolls back to the sea and the saline content of the ocean, whatever it be, we are like David, we can say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Amen. Because God has made it evident around them. We know there's a God. In fact, it takes a lot of ridiculous faith to believe in something as ridiculous as evolution, or that by chance things were made. And my friend, that is nothing more than truth suppression. It is nothing more than truth suppression. I don't care how many fancy PhD names you put on it. It is nothing but evil and truth suppression, and that's what God says. You see, He says they were, when they knew these things, they were not grateful for these things. They were not grateful for this knowledge. For he says that in verse 21, For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And here we have the beginning of the judgment of God upon man. His heart was darkened. The consequences of his truth suppression, God's action, He begins to spiritually blind them. It's a judicial proclamation and a judicial action that they are deserving of. And you'll notice what man's response is and what God's statement about it is in verse 22. He says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Man's assessment? I'm wise. I don't need God. I'm completely able to do it without God. I did it my way. God said, professing yourself to be wise, you're a fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool has said, I don't need God. I can live my life without God. And despite that, every beat of his heart, every breath that he takes, is because God has been pleased to give it to him.
Amen.
Now, we find ourselves in this terrible state and condition as we begin to look at these scriptures. And we get down to really verse 23, where it says in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Let me just go ahead and continue to read this section so you can get the context in which it's found again. And may I say to you that this is an ugly section that we're going through here. This is not fun to read about how pathetic we are. But you know, God says it's necessary. That's why I put it in His Word. We need to know the truth this morning about ourselves. And the truth is that when we begin to know and understand the truth of ourselves, then we can quit looking at ourselves and thinking how pretty and how wonderful and how glorious we are and get our eyes off of ourselves and get our eyes upon God and put our trust and confidence in Him. And that's what this is all about. And so let me read this section beginning, and I'll start in verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Back in verse 24, or really verse 23. Let me go back to there. God, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Man's reaction to the truth of God is that he could not face God. He hid himself from God. Just like Adam hid himself from God in the Garden of Eden because of his shame, he hid himself from God. He wanted instead a God to be like him, didn't he? Now, beloved brethren, we're doing this today, aren't we? Idolatry is exchanging God for something else. It is truth being exchanged for error. You see, religion itself is a departure from the true God. It's something that is built around man and for man to help him exchange something of himself for God. And that's exactly what he's stating here. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Now, of course, he's looking back at the pagans in the Old Testament, and he's thinking about those pagan nations that had not the covenant, that were not the covenant people of Israel, and how they made all their false gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and all these different gods that they had. But today we do the same thing. We may not call them that. We may not necessarily prop up an object. But you know, it's incredible. There's a great movement that's going on today in our society to worship trees, even in high-tech society. Even a form of this environmental maniacness that is going on, where we have snail darters that are taking the place of people in importance, is a form of exchanging the glory of the infinite, glorious God for the form of man and beast. And man worships prestige and power and possession. And so what is he doing? He's worshiping himself. He's put himself in the place of God. And may I remind you that the first commandment of the Ten Commandments that tells us the glory of God and what he requires of man is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." You see, we're giving glory to man and to the creature in creation, are we not? We have decided basically that an evolutionary process took place, and that through medicine and high technology, one of these days we're going to break the barriers that exist, and we're going to just live forever. In theology, what is the modern church primarily taken up with? It's taken up with man. It's taken up with itself. It wants its success. It's all about my rights as an individual in the church. First of all, when I come to Jesus, I have a right to accept Him. And then after I've accepted Him, He's got to accept me just as I am. And then everything else is about me building something of myself into some kind of a self-made Christian in most circles. It's all about my needs and all about my rights and the moral decisions of life. I can make my own moral decisions. I don't need God. Don't need His Word. I've got a better plan. I've got a better way. And you see, what we're doing is we're bringing God down to man. Now, this is nothing new. If you look back over in Psalm 50 just for a moment, you see, that has always been the desire of man, is to bring God down to his level, because he doesn't like God high and lifted up. And that's why they cried out with Christ, "Crucify him, we'll not have this man to rule over us." Notice in Psalm 50 and verse 16, where God says through the psalmist, "But to the wicked God says, 'What right do you have to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you.'" In other words, you disregard them. You're disregarding my truth. "When you see a thief, you're pleased with him." Does that sound like today? "And you associate with adulterers, and let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence." Notice, "You thought that I was just like you." You see, that's what man fantasizes, isn't it? And young people, you may fantasize that God is just like you, but let me tell you, He's not like you. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just because your standard goes down does not mean that God's standard goes down. And someday you and I and every person will stand before Him, and you will give an account of yourself. And you will find out that His standard has not changed. You see, you can fantasize in your mind that I think that He's just like me, but He's not. And you'll notice here that it says, I kept silent. He says, these things you've done, you can sin. And that's what we're going to see as we look in this passage. You can continue in sin, and you can think, and that's what these people were thinking, that I'm getting away with it. God doesn't care. He's too busy. Or His standard has been brought down to my standard. He says, I kept silent. But notice in verse 22, now consider this, you who forget God. Lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome and a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see, when we start back in Romans chapter 1, when we start worshiping man and giving man the position that God should have, and beast of the field and birds or whatever of the field, creatures, and making them all supposedly equal or above God, we're living in a type of fairy tale world of making a God of our own mind and our own making. And though we may make a fairy tale God of our own mind and make our own mind our God, it doesn't change the fact that God is on His throne. He's still there. He's still the same God. Well, and so we have back in Romans 1 and verse 24, the statement, therefore God gave them over. Now this is an awesome statement. It has to do with the removal of common grace. And when common grace is removed, there is literally hell on earth, as it were. And I go back to the picture of the Southern armies during the Civil War and Atlanta being burned. It's the spreading of sin like cancer running its course. Because you see that sin is always a lie. Sin looks so tantalizing to all of us, doesn't it? Because our nature, our propensity is corrupt and we want to sin. And we think in our minds, this sin will make me happy. But you know what the Bible says? The wages of sin is death. Do you think that's a true statement? When you have those yearnings to sin, I want you to remember what the wages of sin are. Death. Do you know what death looks like? You think about the funeral home. And that's a pretty place because they've got flowers there and they've decorated it nice. But I want you to think about what death means. Because whether some of you young people may not have experienced anyone close to you, maybe you haven't, but you will if you live long enough. Death means that loved one is no longer there. And associated with death is great grief and great sorrow. Associated with death is pain and agony that is hard to comprehend when you lose that loved one. And I think God has made us, even in our material body, to deteriorate and to fall apart and to turn back into the dirt. And even associated with all of that is a horrible, ugly stench to give us an understanding of the horribleness of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. So sin is never our friend. Sin should be associated in our mind with the rotting of flesh and the stench of death. That's the real picture. That's the picture that God has given us, and that's the true picture. For when Adam sinned, He cast every one of us into sin. And God told him that if you do this, dying you shall surely die. And guess what? We've been dying ever since. And so sin is not our friend. But you'll see here that God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. And you see from that that sin begets sin and an ever-growing thirst. And sin has a type of progression, you know. It has a It has a pathway that it follows. And generally what happens here, and I think there's a progression in this passage, is that an individual, maybe even somewhat reluctantly or whatever you might think, intellectually begins to suppress the truth. He begins to suppress his own conscience. He begins to say, well, you know, I'm just going to kind of put that aside. I'm going to push it aside for now, and I'm going to go ahead in my sin, and I'm going to go ahead and wander in my sin. Kind of like Psalm 50, God's kept silent. Must be all right. And so he yields to sin's power and begins to fall prey. And then finally he begins to progress in this, habitually serving sin, being a slave to increased wickedness. And he begins to get more and more involved in sin. And as it serves, he begins to abandon himself to sin. And he begins to promote sin. And then he begins to encourage others to sin. And along the way, his heart, his conscience is hardened in this terribleness of sin. And he begins to destroy himself. And he begins to destroy his family. His friends are destroyed. His reputation is destroyed. His honor is destroyed. His relationship with God is destroyed. And that's the progression of sin. And it all started with just toying with it. Just a little suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. And ultimately it runs its course into extreme vileness. And what we have in this passage here is the judgment of God upon an individual who has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and God has given them over, and they go to a point of degeneracy that is incomprehensible. And this describes where we are in America, and we can also see it individually. And as I've said to you many times, it's only the Christian that can understand what's going on. As you look around you and the way people act and react to circumstances, it is only the Christian that can understand why the serial killer is the serial killer. It's the only reason that you can understand why there's a homosexual march going on down on the street. It's the only reason that you can understand why Saturday night somebody blew somebody else's brains out in some bar somewhere. It's because sin begets sin, begets sin, begets sin, and the spiral goes on. And God gave them over. Now, this word phrase, God gave them over, is a phrase, parodidomai, which means literally to give into the hands of another. It is God giving into the hands of Satan. Look back in Matthew chapter 4 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard about John the Baptist, and he'd been taken into custody. And he says in verse 12, "Now when he had heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee." Now the reason I had you come here is that little phrase, "been taken into custody," is parodidomai. The same word, and it is elsewhere a word that is also translated betray or cast or commit. And it's God turning that individual who has suppressed the truth in righteousness or in unrighteousness, he has put them in custody. He is withdrawing himself from them. This common grace is being left them. Now, what do you think that common grace might be when I'm speaking of that? Well, there are two kinds of grace that theologians talk about in the Scriptures. There is common grace and efficacious grace, or particular grace. Common grace does not save an individual. Efficacious grace saves an individual, particular grace, where God places His grace upon an individual and draws him from darkness into marvelous light. But common grace is common to all of mankind. For I remind you, and he's going to point that out as we work our way through Romans, that we are all totally depraved. That means that we are radically corrupt, as it were. All of the faculties of our person are corrupt in sin. But individuals are not as bad as they could be. And the Scriptures clearly point out the reason that we're not as bad as we could be is because something called common grace. Let me just say right here, my friend, we don't have any idea how much The presence of God, even in this fallen world, has an effect on us in keeping us in check. And when God starts removing Himself and the corruption of man takes full effect and full hold, we're going to see what man becomes when he says, "Ha! I don't need God." And God begins to say, "Okay, you don't need me. I'll just begin to remove myself and I'll give you over. Since you think that you can handle this yourself, I'll give you over." And so the common grace is removed. Let me give you a definition of common grace. Paul Inns, the theologian, defines it this way. He says, "The simple definition is the unmerited favor of God to all men displayed in His general care of them." We know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. God is gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient to every man. Then he goes on, he says, "A more complete definition is those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby He, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through His general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted." Beloved, the only reason that order is maintained is because God is with us. The only reason that there isn't chaos and trouble beyond measure is because God is with us in His common grace. Now, we can think of the book of Job, for example, and where the curtain is rolled back and Satan is up there making accusations against Job, and God says, "Well, you can go down. The work of evil." And it is so with us. Look back over with me for just a moment in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. You recall the treachery of Abraham and how he had gone into a foreign place and how he lied about his wife, and God revealed Himself to the king there in the land despite Abraham's sin in doing this. And he said to this king in verse 6, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." He had taken Sarah and added him to his wives and to his group there, his harem. And he didn't know any better because Abraham hadn't said that she was his wife. But notice what it says. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Beloved, that's common grace. How many things has God bailed you out of and bailed me out of? We'll never know until we get to glory. Look with me over in 2 Thessalonians, back in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, speaking of issues concerning the second coming. And the apostle is answering the question about whether the Lord is come or not, and so forth. But notice what he says in the context, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. He says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There is a restraint, a common grace restraint, that is working in our world and our society. You know, God even gave us the government for that reason. If you read in Romans 13, you will find that the reason that God ordained that there should be government is to restrain evil. Sometimes that's hard to see when you have an evil government. But that's the purpose of government. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit in common grace in the world is to keep back the evil, that the propensity of evil that is present. Down in verse 10 and 11 of this same chapter 2, it says, "And with all the deception and wickedness of those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false." Actually, that statement there, will send them a deluding influence, would be better translated, condemned to a deluding influence. That's the same concept of God giving them over, a judicial judgment. Now, there are all kinds of examples of this judicial judgment. And while you're in 2 Thessalonians, and I just lost my place, but look over at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, and it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Now that is a judicial proclamation. And when God gives one over, He gives him over to be out of the presence of His presence. Now I want you to consider with me that there is nothing more deplorable, nothing more incomprehensible than that statement right there. And I want you to soberly reflect upon that. Please soberly reflect upon this. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's hell. Amen. Hell is going to be a place away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The only goodness that's in the world, the only glory that's in the world, the only thing that keeps sanity, that keeps decency, that keeps joy, that keeps good, that keeps happiness, is the presence of the Lord. And when you get out of the presence of the Lord, that is hell. Amen. And you see, when God gave them over, what we're going to see is a type of hell on earth. You want to know what hell is like? Then you begin to see somebody that's lost in the debauchery and the wickedness and the vileness and the corruption of sin. That's hell. When Jesus Christ said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place, that gnashing of teeth, I don't believe, was necessarily all the pain associated with hell. That is certainly true. But it had to do with the anxiety. It had to do with the anger of that person. And a person dead in sin is a person that is angry with God. He is angry with everyone else. He has an angry spirit. And he's gnashing his teeth because of his anger and because of his frustration. You see, outer darkness, extreme frustration, away from the presence of God, away from the hope of goodness. There are all kinds of places that we can turn, and let me just get you to turn to one particular place about the judgment of God. Because I want to sober you this morning, if nothing else, about the seriousness of how we toy through life, thinking lightly of what we do and how we approach things. In Matthew chapter 8, let me get you to turn over to Matthew 23 instead. Matthew 23, let's go there. Actually, y'all forgive me. Let's go back to Matthew 12 first, and then we'll go to 23. This is a Bible exercise to see if you know what you're doing. In Matthew 12 and verse 31, we have what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. And this is one of those things that's, I still am not sure that I completely understand what this is all about, the unpardonable sin. But to the best of my understanding, what happened here is that Jesus Christ, the Messiah that had been predicted in the Old Testament, He came and He manifested Himself on the earth and He went around doing miraculous things which there is no explanation for. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He made the blind man see. He fed the 5,000. He went about doing all of these wonderful and good things. He emptied the hospital, as it were. And those that were His own covenant people, instead of accepting Him as their Messiah, they rejected Him and ultimately hung Him on Calvary's cross. But along the way, they said the things that Jesus Christ did, He did by the power of Satan. Now you see, they willfully and deliberately accused the Holy Spirit of evil. They accused God of evil by ascribing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit. And that's what Christ is going to say here. He says, therefore, in verse 31, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. That's an awesome statement, isn't it? Now, beloved, we could be maybe confused for a time if we've been present on the earth when Christ was walking around about who He was. And Christ is saying, I could forgive you of that. But with the overwhelming evidence that God is at work, and to accuse or say that that work of God is of Satan, the devil, is exactly what man is doing in suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And Christ is saying there's an accountability associated with this. It's an awesome thing to thumb your nose at God and at all the great evidence that is there and all the truth that is there and despise that truth and turn from that truth and go your sinful and wicked way. That's the point. He chose to be irrational. And Christ is saying it's completely inexcusable. And there is no exception, he says. When you begin to walk down this spiraling road of sin and turning from God, that you're on a road of absolutely no hope in the world. Now back to Romans 1. And so in verse 24 it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Lust there is epithumia, which means a passionate desire for forbidden pleasure. In other words, they couldn't control their appetite. And sin becomes a type of insanity. It takes away honor and prudence and decency. And along the process, you completely will cease to be aware that there's a God in heaven. No concern for God. And what the person engrossed in this evil will do is replace his sinful passions for God. It's a form of self-worship. It's worshiping my evil person. And you notice that it's progressive. For down in verse 26, he says, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire towards one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They were given over to homosexuality. When I was a child, I would have thought that the homosexual activity that is going on today in our society was impossible. It was rarely ever heard of or rarely ever thought of. In fact, when I went to church and saw passages like this, I didn't even understand what they were talking about. There was a fellow that I worked with a few years ago that was my age, an attractive fellow in a high position at the company I worked for, that I tried to talk to him about the Lord, and I never could understand why he was so angry and bitter. And he began to hate me, and he caused me more trouble than any person has ever caused me in the workplace, because he was in a high position. And I was very grateful when he quit the company and left, and come to find out, he was a homosexual. And within a couple of years of him leaving the company, He died of AIDS. Someone told me that they saw him with his parents in an airport shortly before he died, and his parents were wheeling him around in a wheelchair. And he was all skin and bones, all withered up in this wheelchair. I'm just trying to tell you how ugly sin is and how sin destroys. You see, there's nothing more unreasonable and outrageous and pathetic. You lose God, and what it amounts to is you lose your manhood or you lose your womanhood. Made in the image of God, you begin to act like some horrible, horrible, deplorable creature away from God. And he goes on to say in verses 28 to 32, which we don't have time for, but God gave them over to a depraved mind. That's a reprobate mind and character. That reprobate or depraved mind there is a trialless mind. It's a mind incapable of discharging the functions of a mind of judgment. The distinctions of right and wrong are confused and lost, so that the person can no longer think rational. They're so engulfed in their sin. And you see people today that are, you see them on the news, and they're engulfed in their sin and in all the rot and the deplorable condition. And somebody asks them a question and they can't even give a reasonable answer. They cannot make a judgment anymore because their mind has been given over to Satan, and it is hell on earth. And I remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, and in giving a list of all these sins, that these individuals shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, don't be fooled. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So as we look at this, I just want you to think with me of the contrast between what you see here. And in fact, if we had the time, I was going to look at all these terrible words here, like unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That's what the character of these people are, who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and continued in sin. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, being filled with all wickedness, vileness, disobedient to parents, hatred, envy, strife. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's no wonder the Apostle Paul would say, whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is good, let your mind dwell on these things. And there is nothing more pure, more true, more good than the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is your mind dwelling? Is it in the sewer this morning? Some of you young people, you're making decisions in life. What decisions are you making? Have you set out to think that it's okay and acceptable to begin to toy with sin? You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Oh, don't ever think that you can toy with sin and get away with it. You're not big enough for that. No man is big enough for that. No woman is big enough for that. Instead, by the grace of God, flee youthful lust and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. Oh Lord, give me strength. I have put my confidence in You. I will trust in the Lord with all mine heart and lean not unto mine own understanding. In all my ways I will acknowledge Him, that He might direct my steps. I pray God's mercy upon you, and that you will see the ugliness of sin and your need for Jesus Christ. There's hope in no other this morning. You can't do it in your flesh. You can't do it in your own strength. You can only do it in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us of the ugliness of sin this morning. Please help us to apply these things to our own hearts and our own minds. There's not one of us here that is not a sinner. And Father, we understand that not one of us here is capable of the most vile and wicked of sins unless you are pleased, Father, to reside in us by your Holy Spirit and to give us the will and the strength to overcome that sin. Please help us to follow after thee. We know we will stumble and fall. But we know that if we follow after thee, if we trust in thee, thou art promised that he that has begun a good work, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so our confidence, our hope is in Christ alone. Thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen.